I am so excited to dig into this study. I want to welcome our satellite groups from all over the place. Georgia, I feel like, Colorado, Monrovia, everywhere. So welcome, friends. We're so glad that you're with us. We rejoice in your fellowship and your partnership in the gospel, and I pray that this would be a rich time for you as well. So thanks so much for being with us. I have been so blessed and so challenged by this study that Cheryl has so faithfully put together for us already. And I can't wait to unpack this morning what God has to teach us about the mess of our shattered relationships. That sounds so fun, right? I can't wait. No, but we looked at the beauty of God's design last session. So we know that we were made initially, the purpose and design was for perfect, unbroken, forever relationship with God and with others. We were made for a relationship. And in fact, it's like one of the most defining aspects of our design, right? Of our unique design as humans. And of our image bearer status too, right? So we look more like God because we're capable of relationship. We were made for it. So my question as I'm preparing for this talk is, what the heck went wrong, right? If I'm made for a relationship, which I am, the scripture tells me that, then what the heck went wrong, and why can't I have one without, at some point or another, it turning into this big, fat, giant, hairy mess? What the heck? And that's where we're going to go this morning. Again, sounds so fun. We are made for a relationship, perfect, unbroken, and forever, and yet we can't seem to get it right. And I think these passages, these chapters of Genesis that we were in this week, have so much to offer in the conversation of what went wrong and what continues to go wrong in our relationships today. So before I get way too far ahead of myself, I'd like to pray and just invite God's Spirit to speak to us. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us here. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you dwell in this place with us. And so I pray that you would speak your words. God, I pray protection over anything that's not from you. I pray that that would fall away, that it would be quickly forgotten, but that the words that you speak would linger, that they would take root in our hearts, God, that they would transform us from the inside out into our relationships. We welcome you. Give us open hearts to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you want to turn to the notes page in your book, it's page 35, just in case anything of what comes out today feels remember-worthy. I don't know, that's not even a word, but that's the place to take the notes for today. So last week, Cheryl did a really beautiful job of unpacking this idea that one of the most devastating results of the fall is this introduction of shame into the picture, right? We talked a lot about shame last week. So we choose other than God, or we choose to be God, right? And our eyes are opened. And what's our instinct immediately? It's to hide from the one who knows everything about us. So it's as if now, for some reason, because sin has entered the picture, it's too much to be known. It's overwhelming to be seen in my truest state. And this morning, what I want to dig into is how that impacts our relationships. Because I think when sin enters the picture, something happens with shame, yes. That is how we view our identity, who we are. But something also happens with our desires. What we need, what we want gets all twisted up. And I actually think, as I've been preparing and studying and contemplating and praying, that it's a combination of those things that make relationship so tricky. It's my forgotten identity, forgetting who I am, paired with my twisted, misplaced desires, that's forgetting what I need, that mixes together and makes this like giant, yucky, relationship-wrecking tornado. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. So I want to start by talking a little bit about shame. We know that shame is forgotten identity. So it's this sense, we talked about this last week, that deep in my soul, I sense that in my truest state, I am unacceptable. I am wrong. I'm detestable, disgusting. I couldn't possibly be accepted. And we talked about the definition of shame to a great extent last week, so I'm not going to linger too much there this morning, but please go back if you have not heard and listen to Cheryl's talk from last week. It was like life-changing, honestly, for me. So go back and do that. But this morning, what I do want to talk about is how shame impacts our relationships. And I think we have a lot to learn from Genesis 3 about kind of what this looks like. So what I see in Genesis 3 is that shame breaks our relationships by bringing humiliation and by breeding hostility. So we see in Genesis 3:7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Friends, there are a lot of really devastating moments about relationships between people in the Bible, but this is the saddest, I think, because they knew they were naked before. We talked about that last week, but now there's something different. And this is a unique moment with Adam and Eve, where their eyes are open, they're naked, and all of a sudden, they can't be seen by each other. Their first instinct is to cover up and hide themselves from one another. And we do see later that shame affects the relationship between man and God. They also hide from God, right, when they hear him walking in the garden. But this is them with each other. And it shows the effect that shame can have on our relationships when it brings humiliation. And we see this in our relationships today too, right? Like, I look at you and I say, if you knew me, if you really, really knew me in all of my messiness and my weirdness and darkness and all my neuroses, you couldn't possibly accept it. I know it would be disgusting to you. And it's too unbearable to not be accepted, so I think I just won't show myself to you. Shame breaks our relationships by bringing humiliation. And it also breaks relationships by bringing hostility and breeding that hostility. And we see that beginning in Genesis 3:12, right? Oh, the blame game that gets played. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Oh my word, shame brings hostility, hostility between man and God, right? The woman whom you gave me, and hostility between humanity. The woman gave it to me, so I ate. Shame breaks relationships by breeding hostility because shame is a lonely feeling, friends, and we don't like to be lonely. And our sinful, natural inclination, rather than to rise up out of our shame, is to drag other people down in there with me. Don't you leave me here alone. You get down here too. If I'm not good enough, you're not good enough. Or maybe if you look worse, I'll look better. Shame breaks our relationships by breeding hostility. And so here we are with our forgotten identity, and we can start to see how that impacts our relationships. If I believe in my truest state that I'm unacceptable, then I'm going to hide that from you. Or I'm at least going to do my very best to make you feel unacceptable too, so that I don't have to be alone. Shame is a relationship breaker. But it doesn't stop there. And that's where it gets really complex. Oh, if it could just stop at our forgotten identity. But it gets really complex because sin doesn't just make us forget our identity. It also hijacks our understanding of what we need and what we want. And now we have this crazy, messy soup of like wanting and also not feeling worthy to receive. And in our relationships, it creates this crazy, broken, weird tension, right? And I think it's important that we spend a significant amount of time talking about desire because it's pretty clear in Scripture that desire, wrong desire, is a precursor for sin. It sets the stage. It's the sign of our inclination towards sin. And we know this because when the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him, knowing good and evil." What is he doing? He's appealing to her inclination, her underneath wrong desire. The stage for sin is set by wrong desire, and the serpent is capitalizing on what's already in her. She's already like God. We talked about that last week. Let's get really honest. She does not want to be like God. She wants to be God. And so do you and I. And that is the underlying wrong desire that sets the stage for all this nasty brokenness in our relationships. Satan and sin partner up, friends. They are not the same thing. They partner up in our lives, and they take our wants and our desires, and they twist them up, and they muddy them up. And what we're left with are desires that are misplaced and misshapen. And so I want to talk about that right now and where we see that in God's word. And I think one of the clearest pictures of our misplaced desires actually happens in Genesis 3, verse 6, where we see Eve's kind of logic, right, as she's debating. What does she think through? It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They're not bad desires, right? It's good for food. It's okay to want food. We need it, in fact. That's not a wrong desire. It's appealing to the eye. It's pretty. It's not bad for us to want and appreciate beauty, right? In fact, we were made to. And it's to be desired to make one wise. That doesn't sound so bad. Aren't we called to be after wisdom? So she takes the fruit and eats. The issue is not her desires in this moment. It is the object of them. When she sees that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and all of a sudden, the tree is what she sees. It becomes the object of her desire over the one who spoke it into creation. Her wants in this moment are not wrong. It's the object of them. Her desire has become misplaced. And that's what happens, right? We forget the author of our desire, and we start to take our desires and we put them on the things and the people who were never meant to carry them. And misplaced desires in relationships lead to desperation. Because when I want something that I actually should want, but I want it from someone who was never designed to give it to me, I turn desperate. And I run to my friends and my husband and my boss, and I say, please fulfill my deepest longing, which I can't even really articulate to you, or tell me that I'm okay, or I think I'll just die. And we become these desperate, needy people in our relationships because we have forgotten who it is that we actually want. Misplaced desires break our relationships because when we stop going to God with our right desires, we start going to people with our wrong ones. Scripture says, your desire will be for your husband. This is part of the punishment, right? Interesting. Your desire will be for your husband, or some translations say contrary to. And we could unpack the translations all we want, friends, but the bottom line is that Eve's deepest desires were never meant to be seen first in relation to her husband. It is not the issue of her desire, it is the object that is wrong. When we misplace our desires, we stop going to God for our right ones and we go to people for our wrong ones. And when we misplace our desires and we see them in relation to people first and we let people inform and define them and not God, they start to change shape, don't they? If my genuine needs are not first defined and met by God, they're going to start to morph. And they do. They turn into these wrong desires, and I take them right to the people I'm closest with, and I, like, plop the weight of my fulfillment on my husband's shoulders. My desires have been misshapen. And we see this in the story of Cain and Abel. It's not wrong that Cain would want the acceptance of God. It's not even wrong that he would be bummed out that he doesn't get it. Right? It's okay to be discouraged by that. It's good to seek the acceptance of the Lord. But where we see the true state of Cain's heart is in the next part of the story, right? Because God reaches out in his mercy, and he offers Cain a course correction. And instead of fixing his eyes on God and allowing his needs and desires to be defined by God, he gets distracted by his brother. And all of a sudden, he sees his needs and desires in relation to his brother. And no longer does he want the acceptance of God most, he wants to be regarded above Abel most. All of a sudden, if Abel has God's acceptance, there must be less left for me. Or if I'm not getting God's acceptance, it must be because he's around. So he rises up and he kills his brother because his desires have been misshapen by his sin. Misshapen desires break our relationships because when we desire something other than what we were made for, we are desiring contrary to ourselves and contrary to the people that we love. I now want something I shouldn't want. And just as shame loves company, so does sin. I don't want to be alone wanting this thing I don't want, or I shouldn't want. I want you to get in here with me. And so then our relationships become this weird thing where we're the most comfortable when the common denominator is our sin. And we decide not to rise up out of it into the holiness that we're called for because, gosh, it feels comfortable to be together with you in my sin. That's not what we were made for, friends. The truth is, when we bump up against brokenness in our relationships, we need to remember who it is we were made to be and what it is we were made to want. I think it's super ironic the way that the serpent gets after Eve when he offers her this opportunity to sin, right? Because that's what he does. He offers her the opportunity. And he says, "Your eyes will be opened." He promises her this clarity of vision. But friends, when we sin, our vision does not get clear. It gets cluttered. All these things other than God start to come into view, and now I have to work really, really hard to clear the sight path again and see the true object of my desire. There are just too many things to want, right? All of a sudden, I'm aware of all these things I shouldn't want. There's too much to want. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of when I was a child and the Cheesecake Factory was like the best place to go. Because the menu is like 60 pages long and I can have like Thai lettuce wraps for my appetizer and like enchiladas for dinner and tiramisu for dessert. And it seems awesome, but that's wrong. You shouldn't have those things, right? There's just too many options. And then actually, as a child, you get to Cheesecake Factory, you open the 60-page menu, and after like 30 minutes, you're totally overwhelmed, you're crying because there's no freedom in that many choices. Right? And now, as a mature, wise adult, I know that the most liberating menu on earth is In-N-Out. It's like five things, and I know what I'm getting. It always tastes good, tastes how it should. Right, friends? Freedom is not found in more choices. It's found in being satisfied in the choice you were made for. There are too many things to want, and that's why this is so important. God's word is so important, friends. Who we were made to be and what we were made to want is here. And in the midst of our relationships, when we're taking in all kinds of input and we're feeling real needy and we're feeling real unacceptable, this is where we have to go. And there are two questions I think it's super important when we bump up against shattered relationships. Two questions I think it's really important to ask when we go to God's word. The first is, who am I? God, who am I? Help me to cast off what's not really me, the way you designed me to be, and help me take on the things that are like you. And the second question is, God, what do I want? And this might sound really weird because usually I think we try to sort out what we want and then go to God and say, let's make it happen. But I think it's super helpful to go to God and say, God, what do I want? Because this is 90% of what we're trying to figure out in our like inner dialogue throughout the day, right? And our broken relationships are mostly a result of unmet desires on either side. And a lot of times that's because we don't even really know what we want. So why not go to the Lord and say, what do I want? As I was thinking of this inner dialogue I have with myself and how frustrating it can be, I was reminded of that scene from The Notebook. I don't know if you guys know that scene. There's this like, tiny bit of language in it, but I'm going to show it because it's only like 15 seconds long.
What do you want? What do you want?
It's not that simple.
What do you want? Damn it. What do you want?
I have to go.
I have to go. She gives up. Oh my gosh, but right? This is my inner dialogue a lot of the time. What do I want? What do I want, right? And the thing is, friends, this is actually the right question to be asking. It's not the wrong question. It's just that we're consulting our own hearts or we're consulting the person we're in relationship with, and we would do much, much better to run to God and say, what do I want? Teach me the right true want underneath all of this other junk, Lord? What do I want? Because the truth is that the only answer to our forgotten identity and our warped, twisted, misplaced desires is a fresh encounter with Jesus. He gives us a new identity and a restored relationship with God. And friends, I just want to take a moment this morning. If you have not received that new identity, if you are living as a slave to shame and twisted, warped desires, I want to say Jesus wants to meet you right there today. And you cannot clean up your relationships without him. You can't. You'll be putting a Band-Aid on a big fat bullet hole. Because if you have never received that new identity, he is what you want. He is what you want today. If we want our broken relationships to be reconciled, we first have to be reconciled with God. Up first, friends. Up first, then out. Never the other way around. Because apart from God, I can do no good thing. That is what Scripture tells me. Apart from God, I can do no good thing. I could choose, I guess, out of my own willpower to act patiently toward Joel for, like, on my own, it would probably last, like, half a day. He would probably verify that, right? It's in my partnership with God, this miracle of the Holy Spirit, that God is in us and with us, that in moments of strife in my marriage, I actually have an opportunity to approach the throne of God and say, God, who am I? And what do I want? And I can be reminded that my identity is secure in Jesus. It is not losable. If we are in Christ, that is forever. And Scripture says nothing can snatch us from his hands. He is our good shepherd. And our desires are met in reconciled relationship to God. And so as we receive and we live into that forgiveness that we've experienced, and we remember who it is we were made to be, what it is we were made to want, oh my word, the pressure starts to release a little bit. And we can relieve the pressure on the people we're in relationship with too. We can start to see who they were made to be. The image of God stamped on them. And we can have patience for them as they figure out this crazy journey of forgotten identity and warped desires, right? I can extend forgiveness, and I can relieve the burden that that person was never meant to carry. And I can even set boundaries where they're supposed to be set. And I can trust that reconciliation is possible and that God decides what it looks like. If you want to begin the work of mending your broken relationships, if there's any hope for us in our work relationships or caring for aging parents or parenting or our marriages, we have to prioritize our relationships. It has to be up first and then out. Because sin breaks things. We're going to talk a lot about that next week. It puts a great big rift through all of creation. It brings shame, and it twists up our desires, and it breaks our relationships by making us needy and manipulative. But God, how many moments, friends, in just these chapters this week, did God extend mercy? He makes a covering for Adam and Eve, and he has covered us with the work of Jesus. And he is the image of what we want and what we need and who we are. So when you find yourself this week with that little inkling of, I'm not enough, I'm not acceptable, I'm disgusting, please, please, please do not run to your friends. Do not run to your boss. Do not run to your children. Do not run to your husband. Go to Jesus. Because he has made you a new creation. And when you feel that inkling, and you're feeling a little needy, and you've got a desire that's not being met, please, 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 don't run to all those people. Run to Jesus. Because he will meet the needs that are real and true, and he will reset the ones that aren't. So this week, find some moments in the brokenness of your relationships to stop and say, God, who am I? And God, what do I want? Let's pray. Father, teach us who we are, Lord. Help us to get to the true, real need and want. And God, would you help us not to be enticed by more and more and more choices, but God, to be enamored and satisfied with the choice that we were made for. Father, I pray this week that each woman in this room would find greater satisfaction in her relationship with you. God, thank you that you remake us through the work of Jesus. Thank you that we have a new identity, that it can't be lost. Thank you that being satisfied is possible if the object of our desire is our Creator, our God, our Savior, our friend. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.